Let's pray. Father, as we begin this series on Colossians, we thank you that we can spend some time looking at this book. Please help us to understand the supremacy of Christ, the wonderful gift that you've given to us in him. Please help us to learn to follow him. Amen. Well, I'd like to read to you a letter that was written from prison in 2004, and it's a letter written by a father to his son. Hi, my boy. Thank you for coming to see me. It made me feel so good to see you that it hurt because I really do miss you. I am proud of you, Nolan. Please be good at school and listen to your mother, Jeremy, and your teacher. I can't wait to hug you again. Work hard at school. Do your best. I will always love you. Hopefully, I will see you again before I turn 7. I love you, my boy, Dad. When I first read this letter, it really tugged at my heartstrings. What a delightful letter. 10 years later, in 2014, Nolan was reflecting upon that letter that his dad wrote, and he reported that his dad's out of jail and doing really well now, which is great news. You know, a letter written from prison can mean so much, and this is no less true for the Apostle Paul, who wrote his letter to the Colossian church while in prison. We're not sure exactly where Paul was imprisoned. May have been Rome, but more likely Ephesus. But even in jail, even behind those bars, Paul was still an apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord was still guiding and directing him, and he remained confident that his life was hidden in Christ. And we learn from Philemon 23 that Epaphras had been a fellow prisoner with Paul, and upon his release, Paul had sent Epaphras on a mission to the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, which included the city of Colossae. Indeed, in Colossians 1:7, we learn that the Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras. He shared the gospel with them, and God did his amazing work of grace, and many Colossians were saved, and so a new church was formed. Now, Colossae is a city that's found, it was in Asia Minor, today's modern Turkey, and it's in the Lycus Valley, and you'll see it on the slide there. And as the map shows, it was near the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So these three cities were in the Lycus Valley: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. You may remember Laodicea from Revelation 3, that's mentioned as being that lukewarm church. And here's a couple of photos of Colossae. You'll see there a photo of the cemetery, the necropolis. Sorry about that, there wasn't too many photos around. And the other photo shows a big mound over the central part of Colossae, and around that mound is orchards and crops. The mound has yet to be excavated. In fact, as of last year, as of 2019, no excavations had been done to drill down and look at the old Colossae of the first century. I read somewhere, indeed, that Australia is intending to send a team over there to do those excavations. And so until Colossae is excavated, our knowledge of Colossae is a little patchy, but we can be reasonably assured as we look at the towns around Colossae that the towns around Colossae inform us and help us understand the lifestyle that was taking place in Colossae. And indeed, the other religions in Asia Minor would have spilled over into Colossae. You know, in the days of the first century, Colossae, as well as these other towns, still worshipped the old gods of the past, the old gods of classical Greek. They were still lingering. Gods such as Zeus, Poseidon, Artemis and Hermes were still revered and worshipped, for they were thought to control their exercise over the world. And all around you, if you were a Colossian, you would have seen images of these gods everywhere, reminding you that the gods were in control. For example, Artemis is the hunter, the goddess of wild animals and hunting, and she is inscribed onto a coin. And so to offend Artemis may have meant that you were to go hungry. And so there were these classic Greek gods that were worshipped, and there was also the mystery religions that claimed to reveal secrets which gave access to a higher spirituality. One had to learn the right passwords and codes to enter this higher secret world. There was also the Jewish synagogues. There would have been, I'm sure, a synagogue in Colossae as well. And for the Colossians, with their secular background and their immorality and amoral world, indeed the Jewish synagogue was of attraction to them because the law offered stability and morality that they couldn't find elsewhere, and the synagogue enticed new Christians to complete their conversion by adhering to Judaism. And lastly, and very importantly in this world, there was the Caesar of the Roman Empire, who also described himself as Lord. And Colossae was filled with images of the emperor. Images of Caesar were found in the market, the city square, and when you went for a swim down the baths, in the theatre, in the gymnasiums, they were there in the temples. Caesar's face was on the coins, which rattled around in your purse. And you can see a photo there of Caesar on one side of the coin, on the left-hand side of that photo. No matter where you went, Caesar was watching, and he demanded your full allegiance. So there was Caesar, the old religions, mysticism, and the synagogue. And so life in Colossae was a confusing mix of religious views, and so there were lots of pressures on these new believers. There were images of gods everywhere that demanded submission and participation in public worship. And so Christians in this new church were asking themselves questions. Was the wisdom of Christ wisdom enough? Is the gospel wise enough to live in a modern world? And as a Christian, how do we relate? How does one relate to the old religions? What does it mean to live a Christian life in the secular world? How do we understand and exercise the freedom that we have in Christ? These were confusing times in Colossae to be a Christian. One's livelihood, even one's life, was at stake. And so encouragement and instruction was needed for this young, fledgling Colossian church, which is the reason why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. Colossians is a measured letter which anticipates the challenges that may have already begun to bother this young church. Paul seeks to encourage and to help these fledgling people in their faith as they find their feet, their Christian feet, in a complex world. After all, religion in Colossae was very much a public affair. Everything was in the public. Unless you were rich, you may have had a private life, but other than that, everybody knew everybody else's business. And devotion to the gods was everyone else's business. And these new Christians were there, out there, and they were saying, we are not going to worship your gods anymore. We are not going to worship the Greek gods. We are not going to worship Caesar. We are not going to engage in mysticism. And that's bad news in the public square. For when people say that they're not going to turn up to the religious processions and they're not going to offer sacrifice, that's bad news, and the people in Colossae knew who to blame when things went wrong. So Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians to encourage them to be steadfast and patient and hold firmly onto the faith which they possess. He wrote this letter to explain the centrality of Christ and what it means to live with him as king in a testing culture. Well, these days, gone is Artemis, gone is the Roman Caesar, and the synagogue no longer calls us into Judaism. But we're still asking the same questions. We have the same first century challenges today. Is the wisdom of Christ wisdom enough? How, as Christians, do we relate to our old way of living? What does it mean to live the Christian life in a secular world? How do we exercise the freedom that we have in Christ responsibly? And so Colossians teaches us about Christ and his sufficiency and his supremacy, and it teaches us how to live our Christian lives in a culture that may be hostile around us. So Colossians looks at the relationship between Christ and culture. Oh, our culture is not all bad, but how do we relate to our culture as Christians? We were all practicing another religion before we came to Christ. Alternative philosophies held us captive. But when these religions are the normal in society, they are no longer called religions. They're just a way of life, the normal world, just a part of living. And like the Colossians, our world is shaped with images that control our lives. Caesar is still watching. Caesar wants to recapture our imagination and shift our allegiance away from Christ. Do you think your faith in Christ asks too much of you? Is it really worth the effort? Is church unfulfilling? Is the Bible too hard to understand? Is the price of following Christ too high? The world is saying to us, come back. Don't get hung up about religion. Come back to us. Enjoy yourself. Buy things. Surround yourselves with nice furniture and comfort, and these things will make you happy. Peace and prosperity is found with us. Come, join us on a journey. Happiness is around the next corner. And the images around us in our world provide us with assurance. McDonald's, Coca-Cola, Microsoft, Dr. Google. Listen to the logos. Come with us on a journey. Let's hold hands together. And together we'll go to a new world. Friends, Colossians brings us in touch with reality because it brings us back to the reality which is found in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the image we need. The Lord Jesus is the image of the true God. And he calls us to bear his image as an alternative to the images of the empire. And so as we look at Christ, Colossians will teach us how to live with thankfulness. Brian Rosner, an Australian theologian, wrote a book called Greed is Idolatry. And in his book, he argues that to acquire and to keep for oneself more material possessions than we actually need is a form of idolatry, of rebellion, that it's an attack on God's exclusive right to be at the center of our lives as we replace the center of our lives with material things. But when we realize and enjoy all that it means to belong to Christ, we will be thankful to God and we will live lives of thankfulness. And so Paul in this letter takes us constantly back to the supremacy of Christ, because when we understand his person and his achievements and his sufficiency and his love and his sacrifice and his resurrection, then thankfulness will just flow from our hearts. The Scottish minister Alexander White was known for his uplifting prayers in the pulpit. He always found something for which to be thankful for. One Sunday morning, the weather was so gloomy. It was Scotland, after all. The weather was so gloomy that one of the parishioners thought, oh, he'll never find something to be thankful for today. His prayers won't have any thankfulness. But much to his surprise, White began praying by saying this: we thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this. See, there is always a reason to be thankful. And as the gospel blossoms in our hearts and minds, we will learn to be thankful. As Colossians invigorates our understanding of Christ, and as we understand our place in his plans and our place in this world, we will learn to be thankful. Notice how Paul concludes his letter. He says in Colossians 4:16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. See, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, knowing that it was a letter to be circulated amongst other churches. We should therefore not approach this letter as though it's a letter removed from us, that Paul wrote it to a church, and it should be wrestled and understood, all of Paul's letters, in the context of church. N.T. Wright helps us understand this point when he says, "But Christian truth is a corporate possession. The church is the context within which we should expect to have wrong ideas gently corrected and right ones gently suggested, and where in turn we may contribute to the same activities. This will mean active membership in a local church and perhaps a variety of Christian groups. It should also involve careful listening to Christians of other backgrounds and periods of history." So as we come together over the next few weeks, let's read this letter together. It's a letter meant for the church. And through the leading of the Spirit, we pray that this letter will help us grow in maturity as a church. God made us for his church, over which Christ is the head, and he calls us to grow together in fellowship as we encourage one another. I've recommended two terrific books that you may wish to read as we move through this sermon series. They're printed in your news sheet, and you'll see them below this video on YouTube. And I thoroughly recommend them, two books, one by N.T. Wright and the other written by John Woodhouse. Well worth reading. So why don't you grab one and have a look at it? But let me share with you what I think is the heart of Colossians. And it's a few words, seven words in fact, that will drive our thinking over the next few weeks. And these words are indeed the take-home message from today's talk. They're words from Colossians 3:11. In your outline, you might see 4:11, but it's from Colossians 3:11. These seven words: Christ is all and is in all. Christ is all and is in all. These words speak of the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the achievements of Christ. Christ is our all-sufficient Lord and Saviour. He is all that matters. We are full. We are complete in him. John MacArthur's written a book called Our Sufficiency in Christ. And this is the great theme of Colossians, that Christ is enough, that everything we need is found in him, that we have no need of alternative philosophies. We don't need to listen to the world. We don't need to succumb to the temptations of this world that invites us to rejoin its story, that in all things Christ is sufficient, and we do not need these supplementary religious thoughts. As Wesley wrote, "He demands my soul, my life, my all." And Matthew Henry writes, "Christ is a Christian's all, his only Lord and Saviour, and all his hope and happiness. And to those who have been sanctified, he is all in all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all in all things to them." God's forgiveness is found in Christ alone. He bore on his body the burden of our sin, and by him we are healed and set free. A mechanic is sufficient to fix a car. An engineer may be sufficient to build a space rocket. An accountant may be sufficient to do a tax return. Christ is sufficient to repair our relationship with God and to bring us into his kingdom. Paul was in jail, yet Christ was sufficient for him. Biblical people who followed Christ encountered every kind of obstacle. We see this time and time in the scriptures: hostility, loneliness, injustice, and failure. And they discovered, each one of them, that Christ is sufficient for all and in all circumstances. So I hope that these seven words, Christ is all and is in all, I hope these words take on a fresh and renewed meaning as we work through this letter to the Colossians. As Stuart Townend wrote, "Since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is all and is in all. We thank you that he was in creation and that he was active in recreation, that through his death you forgive us, and through his resurrection we join with him and into union in new life. Father, help us to see that Christ is sufficient in all things. And as we look at this book of letter to the Colossians, as we consider our faith in relationship to culture, please help us to see and to understand the preciousness of our Saviour. And please help us to see and understand that he is deserving of this position of Lord, for in him all things come together. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.